As you're getting seated, I invite you to open your Bible with me now to the book of 1 Peter chapter 2. And if you don't have a Bible with you, we do have Bibles underneath the seat. You can reach underneath there and grab one and follow along. I invite you to do that. If you don't have a Bible, we'd love to give you a free one. There are copies out at the Visitor Center. We don't want you to go home without a Bible in your hands. And I encourage you to bring it with you each Sunday. As we are continuing through the book of 1 Peter, we are coming this morning to chapter 2. I'll be reading verses 4 through 12. Hear now the word of the Lord. As you come to him, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For it stands in Scripture, "Behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone chosen and precious, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. So the honor is for you who believe, but for those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble because they disobey the word as they were destined to do. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Beloved, I urge you, as sojourners and exiles, to abstain from the passions of the flesh which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation." Let's pray. Father, we come to you, we come to this place, because we stand in need of your truth and the nourishment of your word. Lord, we long to put off our old way of life and to put on the new way of life, and yet we cannot do this by our own strength. And so we pray, O Lord, that as we meditate upon your word this morning, you would equip us, you would transform us, you would renew us, you would change us, so that we can live as your holy people. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. So there are certain words in the English language that used to have one meaning, but that over time have come to mean something very different. So for example, take the word text. That's an easy one. The word text used to be a noun that referred to words on a page, right? It was words that you put on a physical piece of paper. And if you told someone 50 years ago, "I'm going to send you a text," they would have assumed you were going to mail them a book or that you were going to pass along an article, right? But the word text is no longer really a noun. It's more of a verb. We talk about texting people. Or if we say, "Now I'm going to send you a text," well, we mean that you're going to get a message on your phone, right? Hopefully not one from a scammer. Or take, for example, the word cancel. The word cancel has changed in the years past. And if you had used the word cancel, let's say even 20, 30 years ago, you were probably referring to calling somewhere to change your doctor's appointment or to cancel a magazine subscription. And now the word cancel has taken on a whole new meaning. We use the word cancel to refer to someone being ostracized for something that they did or something that they said. And we say, "Well, that person got canceled," right? Or let me just give one more example. Think about the word troll. The word troll, see, some of you are already laughing, aren't you? When I was a kid, the only way the word troll was used was to refer to those mythical creatures that I guess lived in caves or under hills or under bridges. I don't know where they came from because they're not even real, but they were these mythical creatures. And do you remember the little troll dolls that, I don't remember when those became popular, but anyway, that was what the way the word troll was used. Well, of course, now there's a whole new meaning for the word troll. We use the word troll to refer to somebody who's an antagonist, somebody who deliberately and continually antagonizes other people, especially online, right? And so we talk about them as trolls. So the meaning of words changes over time, and unfortunately, sometimes a word that has a really important meaning, that meaning gets lost over time as words take on new meaning and we lose sight of it. And that is certainly true for the word church. Most people today, when they hear the word church or use the word church, they think just purely of a building where people go, where Christians go and gather to worship God. But in the Bible, the word church doesn't refer to a building at all. In fact, when the Bible was written, there were no church buildings. In the New Testament, Christians didn't have buildings like the ones that we're sitting in right now. They worshiped in people's homes. So the word church didn't refer to a building at all. It referred to a people. It referred to the people who have been called out of the world to follow Jesus Christ. And so it would be far more accurate for us to say about Sunday mornings that every Sunday morning we don't gather at the church, we gather as the church. That would be a much more accurate way to use that word. But unfortunately, much of American Christianity has lost sight of the true meaning of the word church. And because of that, I think we struggle to know what it means to even be the church. Now, that is why we so desperately need 1 Peter chapter 2. These verses that we just read are so significant in helping us recover what it is the church. What is the church and what does it mean to be the church? That's what we're going to look at this morning. And we're going to see that Peter talks about the church's foundation, our identity, and our calling. And in doing so, he reminds us of what it means to be the church. So first, let's look at what Peter says about our spiritual foundation. Now, prior to the coming of Christ, the place where you would go to find God's presence or where people could go to actually meet with God was one place, and that was the temple in Jerusalem. The temple in Jerusalem was the place where God's presence resided. And it was an amazing building, and it was an amazing structure. In fact, if you look in Mark 13, there's this interaction Jesus has with his disciples where it says, as Jesus came out of the temple, one of his disciples said to him, "Look, teacher, what wonderful stones and what wonderful buildings." They were looking at the temple saying, "This is amazing. This is an astounding, magnificent building with massive stones." And yet Jesus made clear that that building was actually going to be destroyed. As spectacular as it was, as impressive as those giant stones were, it was going to pass away. He said in the very next verse, Mark 3:13-2, "Do you see these great buildings? There will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down." The temple would eventually be destroyed. But here's the thing. Even before the temple was destroyed, because that came in AD 70, long after the resurrection of Jesus, but even before it was destroyed, the New Testament made clear that the temple was passing away and that it was no longer going to be the place of God's presence. After the death and resurrection of Jesus, there would no longer be any need for a temple because Christ's sacrifice had atoned for sin once and for all, ending the need for sacrifices. And the way blocking us to God had been opened up because Christ had brought salvation and reconciliation through his death on the cross. And so the temple was passing away. But this brings up an interesting question, and that is, if the temple was the place of God's presence, and if the temple was going to pass away, where now would the place of God's presence be? Where now could people go to have some connection with God's presence? Well, Peter answers that question for us in this very passage today. Look with me again at verse 4. It says, "As you come to him, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ." Don't miss how important this is. Peter says, God no longer dwells in a physical house. He no longer dwells in a physical building, but he does dwell in a spiritual house or a spiritual building. That building is made up of not physical stones, but living stones, and those living stones are believers. Christians are the living stones that make up this new household of God. In other words, the church is the new temple of God, and God dwells wherever his people are gathered. Now, Peter goes on to quote three Old Testament scriptures to expand on this point. First of all, he quotes from Isaiah 28, and look at verse 6. He says, "For it stands in scripture, behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone, chosen and precious, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame." What is a cornerstone? Well, long ago, the cornerstone was the first stone that was laid when the foundation of the building was being built. And all the other stones were laid in an orientation that was from the cornerstone. And so it was this important stone in the building. Nowadays, oftentimes a cornerstone on a building is more just an ornamental stone that bears the date of that when that building was built. But originally, the cornerstone was this corner piece, this center of the foundation, if you will, that would orient and determine the position of the entire structure. And what this text is telling us is that God's building, the church, has a cornerstone, and that cornerstone is Christ. He is the cornerstone of God's new temple, and all of the people who believe in him are the living stones then that are built upon and around that cornerstone. Peter quotes two other Old Testament scriptures. He says in verses 7 through 8, "So the honor is for you who believe, but for those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling, and a rock of offense. They stumble because they disobey the word as they were destined to do." See, even though Jesus was the Messiah whom God had sent, not everybody believed that he was the Messiah. Many people rejected him. And yet the irony that this is telling us is that the one who was rejected became the cornerstone of God's new building, God's new temple. And what this text tells us is that Peter says you can relate to Jesus in one of two ways. And really, there's only two options. For some, Jesus is a cornerstone. If you embrace him as Savior, he becomes your cornerstone, and you become a living stone that's a part of this new building. For others, though, he's not a cornerstone. He's a different kind of stone. Did you catch it? He's not a cornerstone, but a stumbling stone. And what that means is he's a rock that you trip over. Maybe you've actually had that experience of hiking somewhere, going down the street, and there's a rock that you don't see, and you trip over it. Well, figuratively speaking, for some, Jesus is a stumbling stone, meaning they stumble over him. They are offended by him or do not believe in him, and therefore they reject him. And so Peter says, in his day and in our day, Jesus is one of two things. He's either a stumbling stone for you or he's a cornerstone for you, but those are the only two options. Again, for those who don't believe, he's a rock over which they trip. But for those who do believe, he's the foundation of our lives and of this temple. So Peter says, if you want to understand the church, you have to first understand this spiritual foundation. The church is a building, but not a physical building, a spiritual building, with Christ as the cornerstone and believers as the living stones which make up this building. So secondly, then, Peter talks about our priestly identity. Look at verse 9. He says, "But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy." Now, there's so many things we could explore in those verses. In fact, I could preach a whole sermon just on those verses. Think of all these descriptions that he gives of God's people. He says we're a chosen race, which means not race in terms of ethnicity, but a chosen people, that we did not choose God, but he chose us. He says we're a holy people, meaning we've been set apart for a different way of life. He says we're a people for God's own possession, which means we belong to God. There are all these wonderful descriptions, but the one I want to focus on is royal priesthood. When you think about the priesthood in the Old Testament was not for everybody. It was limited to a very select group of men. And that group, that priesthood, had a couple of functions. One function was that the priests were mediators between God and human beings. So an ordinary person like you and me could not just enter the temple, only the priests could enter the temple because they were mediators between God and human beings. And so they were the ones who could enter God's presence. That was one of their functions. Another function was that they were the ones who would offer sacrifices on behalf of the people. But Peter is telling us something radical here, and you do not want to miss this. You don't want to miss how radical this is. He's saying that after the cross, the priesthood is no longer limited to a select group of people, but in effect, the priesthood is applied to all believers who are in Jesus Christ. Now, that is an extremely radical idea. Again, for hundreds and hundreds of years, this was a very limited select group of people, but all of a sudden now, he's describing all Christians as part of this royal priesthood. Why? Well, first of all, because now all of God's people can enter his presence. Whereas before, only these select group could enter his presence. Now all of God's people can come to his presence because he's atoned for our sins and taken them away. Peter says, we've been brought out of darkness into light. We were not a people, but we are God's people. We had not received mercy, but we have now received mercy. And because of that, we can enter God's presence. We can do something that before, for hundreds and hundreds of years, only a select group of people could do. And now all believers can come boldly into God's presence. That is extremely radical. But it doesn't stop there. He says, additionally, now all believers can do another thing only the priest did before, and that's offer sacrifices to God. Go back up to verse 5. He says, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, there's that word again, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God, Jesus Christ. Whereas before, only the priests did this. Now, all believers are offering sacrifices. Now, what kind of sacrifices? Of course, we're not talking about animal sacrifices like the priests did in the Old Testament period. That has passed away because Christ's sacrifice has ended that once and for all. So what kind of sacrifices are we offering here then that this is talking about? Well, there's several ways we offer sacrifices. And if you go through the New Testament, you'll see there's a number of different things that we offer that are called sacrifices. The first one is our bodies. Romans 12:1 says, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. What Paul is saying is that the way we use our bodies, in fact, our entire lives, are actually one of the sacrifices that we offer up to God, the way we conduct ourselves in this world. That's one sacrifice. Another type of sacrifice we offer is praise and thanksgiving. So Hebrews 13:15 says, through him then let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God, that is, the fruit of lips that acknowledge his name. So when we praise God and we give him thanks, that's another sacrifice that we're offering up to him. It's another thing that we are giving to the Lord. So it talks about our bodies being sacrifices, our praise and thanks being sacrifices. Another thing that it talks about as sacrifices is acts of love. So, for example, in Philippians 4:18, when Paul receives gifts of support from the Philippian church, he says, I am well supplied, having received from Epaphroditus the gifts you sent, a fragrant offering, a sacrifice acceptable and pleasing to God. So he's talking about these acts of love as being sacrifices that they offered to God. And that's not the only place that says that. Hebrews 13:16 says, do not neglect to do good and share what you have, for such sacrifices are pleasing to God. So there are many ways that we offer sacrifices to God, but the bottom line is this: all believers have a priestly identity. This is a doctrine that, going way back to the Reformation, we call the priesthood of all believers. It's not limited to a select group of people because we all have access to God through Jesus Christ. We all offer sacrifices to him. And so the amazing reality that Peter is telling us here about the church is that the correct understanding of the church is not only that believers are the living stones that make up the spiritual building, but we are also like priests who inhabit the building and who are in God's presence and offer sacrifices to him. It's an amazing reality. But there's one other thing I want you to see, and that's that Peter doesn't just talk about the spiritual foundation and this priestly identity, but he also talks about our holy calling. Our holy calling. Author Juan Sanchez pointed out that if you look at Peter's words here, he tells us that we have something to declare to the world as our calling and something to display to the world. Something to declare and something to display. So first of all, part of our calling is we have something to declare. Look at verse 9. Again, it says, but you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people of for his own possession. And then listen to what it says. That, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. One of the reasons God brought us out of darkness and into light is so that we would proclaim something. We have something to declare, and that is the excellencies of God, specifically the excellencies of God through the gospel. The gospel is this good news that God has brought us out of darkness and into light because of the work that Jesus did for us on the cross. He didn't just bring us out of darkness and into light. He brought us out of death and into life. He brought us out of slavery into freedom. He brought us out of sin into salvation. And we believe, I said this last Sunday when we gathered together, we believe that the gospel doesn't just have the power to transform people's lives and save people. We believe that is the only thing that has the power to transform people's lives and save people. And this is this goodness of God, the excellencies of God, the grace of God through the good news of the gospel is what we have to declare to the world. At the very heart of our calling, Peter says, is we have something to declare. That's the good news of the gospel. We are to proclaim the excellencies of him who called us out of darkness into light. But we also have something to display to the world. Look at verse 11. He says, beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles. There's that word exiles again. Remember, that continually comes up in this letter. I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. When Peter talks about abstaining from sinful passions, the passions of our flesh, he says, when he says abstain from the passions of your flesh, he's talking about our fallen sinful desires. You see, after you become a Christian, after you become a believer, your sinful desires don't go away. I hope I'm not disappointing anyone this morning. And I'm sure that wasn't some breaking news to you this morning, right? After you become a Christian, do all of your sinful desires go away? Well, no. And this makes it very clear, doesn't it? He wouldn't have to say this if they all went away. He wouldn't have to say to this church, to these Christians, to abstain from the passions of the flesh. In fact, after we become Christians, we might have an even greater awareness than ever before of our sinful desires. And yet, although these desires don't go away, God gives us the indwelling power of the Spirit. What changes is that we now have the Holy Spirit living with us and in us so that we can wage war against those desires. And what Peter is telling us is that we, as we live in this world as exiles, part of our calling is to put away the sinful desires of our former self and instead to conform our lives more and more to Christ, more and more to holiness. Peter says we have to wage war against these passions of the flesh, not only because the health of our soul depends on it. That's part of it. He says, abstain from these because they wage war against your soul. In other words, the health of your soul depends upon this. That's reason one that you should do it for the sake of your own soul. But he gives another reason, and it's not just that the health of our souls depend on it. Our witness to the world also depends upon it. You listen again to what he says. He says, keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable. When he says Gentiles, he's talking about non-believers. He says, keep your conduct honorable. Live a holy life among people who aren't believers so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. So that when somebody tries to accuse you of not living in holiness, they're going to have no ground to stand on, essentially, because it's going to be utterly evident and manifest to the world that you are, in fact, conformed to the image of Christ. In other words, one of the ways we witness to the world about the power of the gospel is not just through the words we declare with our mouth, but through the witness of our lives, that our lives have actually been transformed by the message that we are declaring. You see, if we declare a message to the world, but our lives are not transformed by that message, then it discredits the very message that we proclaim to the world. On the other hand, though, if we declare a message to the world and our lives are being transformed and more conformed to it, then that validates the very message that we are trying to declare and proclaim to the world. I like these words from Juan Sanchez. He says, our lives commend our message. We display the kingdom in our lives and we declare the kingdom with our words. So as we live our lives together as a church, unbelievers should be able to see our transformed lives, hear our transformed message, and glorify God at the final judgment. What I hope you see is that Peter gives us a much grander vision of the church than many people are operating with today. The greatest building in human history is not an ancient temple. It's not a medieval cathedral, and it's not a modern skyscraper. The greatest building in human history is the church. It's a building that has Christ as the cornerstone and has living stones that are making up this building. And God is building his church one stone at a time. Every single time a person comes to embrace Jesus Christ as he is freely offered in the gospel, God is adding another stone to this amazing building. And that means, as I said earlier, that every Sunday, when you and I gather right here, we're not gathering at the church. We're gathering as the church. And we enter into God's presence. We offer sacrifices of prayer and praise and thanks. But then God sends us back out into the world with a purpose. And the purpose is that we have something to declare and we have something to display. So let me ask you this as we close. Who is it in your life who needs to hear about this excellent God who is calling people out of darkness and into light? Who is it in your life who needs to hear about the good news of the gospel? And I want you to think and pray about how is it that you can declare the excellencies of God to them? How is it that you can display more and more the power of the gospel to those in your life? This is our calling as the church of Jesus. And it's summed up very well in the words of the song that we just sang earlier this morning. The word said, you have called us out of darkest night into your glorious light, that we may sing the wonders of the risen Christ. May our every breath retell the grace that broke into our strife, with boundless love and deepest joy, with endless life. May the peoples praise you, let the nations be glad. All your blessing comes that we may praise the name of Jesus. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we do come to you and offer you praise this morning. Thank you for the privilege that it is to be part of your spiritual building. Lord Jesus, you are the first living stone. You rose from the dead, and you are the cornerstone of our lives and the cornerstone of the church. Help us to make sure that we never build on any other foundation besides you. And we pray that you would continue to build your church. Lord, help us to be the church as you have revealed it in your word. Help us to display and to declare to the world the good news of the gospel. And as we do that, Lord, we pray that you would add more and more living stones to this building, that you would bring more and more men and women into saving faith. Build your church, O Lord, and use us in any way, any means that you see fit to be a part of that mission in the world. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.